then open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 22. This is an extremely easy chapter of the Bible to find. It's the very last chapter of the Bible. I mean, when you're done with this chapter, you're reading the concordance, or looking at, if you have an archaeology supplement or something, that can be interesting too, but it's done. When you're done with this, you're done. And we're almost done. So, by the way, we some of us are kind of in slow gear here this morning because we had quite a bash last night. We got Vlad and Skylar married last night, and it was quite a gig. So, and we're all wrecked. Ian actually did the ceremony, and I helped Brian run sound. I decided officiating was easier, by the way, Ian. I just want to let you know that in case you ever get an opportunity. I mean, carrying around all that sound equipment and stuff, I'm wiped out. Yeah. But although I made a decision, I came to a decision, I'm not going to let these young guys with good hearing run the sound anymore, because us old guys can't hear when they do. See, their hearing is so good that they don't, and us old guys are sitting back there, turn it up, right? All you old guys know what I'm talking about. And so we're going to keep old men in there. Old men on the sound booth. Yeah. Okay. Revelation chapter 22. Let's get started here this morning. We're going to go ahead and read through the first seven verses, and then we're going to open up in prayer. John writes and says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve them. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book.'" Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we study these first seven verses of Revelation 22, we ask for the overflowing work of your grace to minister to our hearts and bring wisdom and insight. We are certainly, Lord, treading on holy ground, and definitely unfamiliar ground. So we pray that you would give us wisdom, grant us understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if anyone has ever... By the way, David, can you turn me down just a hair, please? Just take the edge off that. I don't know if anybody has ever asked you, or if you've ever wondered, I'm sure you have, probably wondered what heaven is going to be like. Because we're really touching on that today. We're dealing with the issue of eternity. Heaven and earth, as you know, in after the great white throne judgment, come together. There is a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible tells us, for the old heaven and the old earth passed away. And the new heaven and the new earth come together and form this kind of collective reality, this collective place where now the individuals who are there along with the Lord dwell. And so we're going to be looking at what eternity is going to be like as best we can. And I say as best we can because we're really embarking upon an explanation of things for which we really don't have any frame of reference necessarily. John is doing his level best to describe things for us using words. But do you know that words fall short sometimes? Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you just can't find the right words to express it? Well, imagine yourself in John's situation where he's literally beholding something that hasn't happened yet, for one thing, and something that is so unlike anything that he's really ever witnessed before. And he's doing his best to describe it for you and I using words that we can understand, but obviously the only vocabulary that John possesses is one that is connected with this life and this world and this reality, and so you do your best, you know. If you see something that you've never seen before, the best you can do is say, well, it's like that. Well, is that what it is? No, it's not what it is. That's the best I can do. Okay, we talked about that, and we've brought this up in the book of Revelation before, but frankly, it is probably nowhere more the issue, the point, than here in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, because we're dealing with really everything that you and I have come to accept and understand as reality, our world around us. And it's gone. And God has created a new heaven and a new earth. And they're one. They've merged together. And that's a crazy kind of an idea. Because, see, for you and I, heaven is really kind of one of those out there, you know, weird kind of, you know, you don't even know. It's like, so you ask somebody, describe heaven for me. You know, because obviously heaven exists right now. But, it, you know, who would like to, you know, embark on an explanation or a description of heaven? You know, we'd all be lost. I mean, okay, it's the presence of God. Woo, that was good. You know what I mean? It's just that we don't have any way to describe it. So imagine now, John is in that place of describing things that we don't have words to really describe. There are a lot of hints in this passage about what life is going to be like for us at that time, and we'll try to bring out as many of them as we can. But you'll see here again that in verse 1, this angel, he says, this angel showed me the river of the water of life. And he says it was clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And there's several things right here that we need to look at. This is the city where the presence of God is manifested in the new heaven and the new earth. He will be there in that city, the new Jerusalem. His throne will be there. And from his throne will come forth this river, which is the water of life. And first, the first thing that John tells us about this river is that it flows from the throne of God. I mean, isn't that an interesting word picture? And I'm not convinced that it isn't, that it's more than just a word picture. I think that there probably is going to be a real river that is going to flow from, I mean, I believe John is describing literal things here, but it is interesting that it flows from the throne of God. And it flows down the middle of the street, which is really interesting. So you've got this street kind of like on each side and this river flowing down the middle. Well, the first thing that I guess I want to bring out is the fact that it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Did you notice it doesn't say it flows from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb? It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, meaning that it is their throne, one throne that belongs to both of them. Now that might weird you out a little bit, but it only underscores what Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There is only one God. He has manifested himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there remains only one God. There's only one throne. And so the water of life, the river of the water of life flows from that throne. And secondly, John notes the quality of the water that he sees. You'll notice that he says, he describes it as clear as crystal. Again, using the language of similarity. It's funny how that term is used today too, isn't it? Although we kind of invert it. We say, is that crystal clear? We use that all the time. But it's meant to describe something that's very, very pure, very unpolluted. And of course, that's exactly what we would expect to be flowing from the throne of God, a water that is completely unpolluted, completely uncorrupted. But you see, this whole thing about water, water is an important figure, an important symbol in the Word of God. Well, it's an important thing in life. You and I, we totally take water for granted. I mean, we're having water piped into the property here tomorrow and this next week. But, you know, it's not like we've been without water. We've had a well for, you know, the 20 years that we've been on this property. And that has sufficed, even though it hasn't been drinking water. And frankly, some people drank it anyway, even though we had signs saying don't. But, you know, we had, because we needed other drinking water, we had it brought in. Yeah, that's no big deal. Water is easy to come by for the most part. And, you know, it's kind of funny, though. We live here in the desert, and for the most part, we like the desert. Most people like the dry climate. We like a lot of sun and stuff like that. But can you imagine coming to this land before they had really, I mean, dug the wells? And, boy, they stuck close to the rivers back in those days, you know. Because water equals life. And without water, you cannot have the sustaining of life. Now think about that. God did that for a purpose. And then he used the picture of water flowing from his throne as a continuation of that understanding. Water equals life. And there are, frankly, many references in the Bible that speak of water as that source of life that goes even beyond the physical. I want to show you some scriptures on the screen here. You'll remember that Jesus had a conversation with a woman who was from Samaria. And it was the middle of the day, and she had come out to the well to draw water. And Jesus stopped and had a conversation with her. We'll put it up on the screen here for you from John chapter 4, and it goes like this. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And then we're told here parenthetically that his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Again, parenthetically, John explains to us that Jews don't associate with Samaritans, and so it was completely unexpected that Jesus would even be having a conversation with this woman. John goes on to tell us that Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you," look at this, "living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" And it goes on to say that Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water," in other words, a source of water, "welling up to," look at this, "eternal life." So we see that the scripture has been doing this for a long time, giving us this connection point between water and the understanding we have from a physical standpoint that water is necessary for the continuation of life, and Jesus using that symbol to describe the need for living water or the life that he comes to give. Later on in John chapter 7, we read these words. It says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" And by this, it says, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So the rivers of living water begin with the presence of God's Holy Spirit living within us, dwelling within us. And then in eternity, here in Revelation chapter 22, we see kind of the culmination of this life in this beautiful river of life that issues forth from the throne of God. We're not quite done on the whole idea of this because, interestingly enough, there's this beautiful prophecy that is given 1,000 years by King David before Jesus was even born on the earth in his earthly incarnation. 1,000 years before that, guess what David wrote? Put this up on the screen. He said, "There is a river." David was so cool. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, David was given a picture of 1,000 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, that there would be a city whose streams make glad the city of God. He's talking about the eternal city of Jerusalem that is made up of the new heaven and the new earth. David jumped ahead to eternity to prophetically write that down. Jumped ahead to eternity. I mean, as it stands right now, David wrote that 3,000 years ago. He's already talking about eternity. God's been planning this for a long time. He's been working out all the details. He's been speaking little snippets to his prophets for a long, long time about this stuff. And he's been preparing for you and so forth. All right, look back with me in your text, middle of verse 2. John goes on to say, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." First of all, I want to make just a quick notation here to you that John says that even in eternity, apparently there is the recollection of months. Because it says that the tree of life that is growing there is bearing crops per month. And it's like a different crop every month. Isn't that interesting? And I don't know if the months are going to be the same as they are now. I don't even know if they're going to be as long as they are now. The point is, there will be kind of a delineation of time in eternity. Now, that's crazy. That what I just said, that's like a ridiculous statement. There will be time in eternity. Doesn't your brain just kind of want to just jump out of your skull when you start thinking about those things? It's like it kind of just does backflips because we really don't have the ability to comprehend that stuff. But there will be some kind of recollection of the passage of something. Yeah, that was clear. All right. So anyway, so we have this tree of life. We haven't seen the tree of life since Genesis. Isn't it interesting that the Bible begins with the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, and it ends with the tree of life? We haven't seen this tree for a long time. When was the last time we saw this tree? Well, it was in the garden. It was in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve are in the garden. And I believe that this tree was meant to be enjoyed by them, but obviously they had never partaken of it. Now, there was another tree that you'll remember that was in that garden too, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, we don't ever see that one again. Isn't that interesting? It is not mentioned again. I think it's probably served its purpose. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one tree that they were forbidden to eat from. Apparently, the tree of life was one that they could eat from but had not. And so it says that they ate of the forbidden tree and they became sinners, right? And they entered into sin. And then God forbade them from eating from the tree of life. Here, let me show you how God put it in Genesis chapter 3. It goes like this. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" This is after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Then God says, 'He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Isn't that interesting? God says, now that he's become a sinner, he must not be allowed to live forever. Because, in other words, Adam and Eve had gotten to the tree of life, they would have lived for eternity in their sinful condition. And that's what God is saying here. They must not be allowed to eat from the tree of life and live forever. They would have lived forever separated from God, because that's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin separates us from God. We know that from the scripture. So, isn't it interesting that death became a merciful allowance for us to be able to be saved? Because we die, we can be saved. Now, that's a theological statement that could go on. I could go on that for weeks, and I won't. But it's something for you to kind of think about. But here in Revelation 22, where we're studying this whole thing that we read about here in Genesis, that's all been done away with now. Sin has been removed. It has been dealt with at the cross. The curse of sin has been removed. And now the tree of life is free to make another appearance. And it makes this beautiful appearance here in chapter 22. Now, look with me at the very last sentence again at the of verse 2. It says, "The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." The word healing in the Greek can also mean health-giving. So therefore, the health-giving of the nations, which may give us a little better angle on understanding what that statement is really all about. But to suffice it to say, this is one of those statements where we kind of scratch our head. We're not really sure why the nations need healing. We're not really sure why in eternity there is that ongoing need of health giving for the nations. We're not even sure why they use the word nations in this passage. We don't even really know why. We don't know if there's going to be nations in eternity or whether they're simply employing a word that you and I understand today, which is probably a little bit more the case, but we don't know. There's just a great deal of uncertainty as it relates to these things, because once again, we're dealing with things for which we really don't have a common frame of reference. Verse 3 goes on to say, "No longer will there be any curse." That's the point we just made. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him." Now, here's another picture of heaven. What's heaven going to be like? Well, we're going to be in the never-removed presence of God, right? We're never going to be out of His... isn't it interesting to think that we'll not be praying? We will not be praying. We'll be speaking to Him face-to-face. Prayers for now. Prayer and petition are for now, or intercession are... I mean, we'll still petition, perhaps, but we will do so face-to-face. Isn't that crazy? So we're not going to have prayer meetings. I just thought you might like to hear that. But this picture that we get here in verse 3 is one that is beautiful, repeated in throughout the word, but we are told here that we will be, that the presence of God will just simply be in our midst. I mean, He will be there. We will behold Him. And we will serve Him. We will be serving God in eternity. How you like that? We're going to be serving the Lord. I like that idea. I like the idea of being busy. And then John goes on in verse 4. Look at this. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The people of God will see God's face. You know, this is something that Moses asked to do. Do you remember that? When he was up on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days. And Moses had just been told by the Lord that he was a good guy. And you know, when God tells you you're a good guy, you know you're a good guy. I mean, He's kind of the last word on that sort of thing. It's one thing if you say somebody's a good guy, you might be just, you know, doing it to flatter them. God never does that. So He says to Moses, "Moses, you're a good guy." He said it slightly differently, but... So Moses took the opportunity to say to God, "Sweet, then let me see your face. And God said, sorry, dude. This is really paraphrased here. You guys know this, right? He said, no one can see my face and live. But what I'll allow you to see is the trailing glow of my presence. It would be likened to seeing like the tail of a comet, you know? He said, that's the best I can do. Anything more than that, and you'd be so much vapor. So Moses didn't get to see the face of God. And even so, he came down the hill glowing like a light bulb. Do you remember that? In fact, he used to have to put something over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see the glow fading, because he figured that would kind of weird him out. So he would keep this thing over his face, but because he was glowing from just being in the trailing presence of God's glory. But in heaven, in eternity, you and I are going to behold his face. We're going to see the face of God. And see, even when we say that, when I use human words to say that we're going to see his face, that's the best we can do. You know, but to behold the face of God means so much more than to behold your face. Because I look at your face and I see the shape and I see, you know, how incredibly big your nose is or something like that. And I'm just joking. And you know, you see somebody's face and you just go, yeah, that's you. That's your face. But seeing the face of God, to look into the face of God. Oh. Yeah. I mean, looking into the infinite, the perfect, you know, the glorious, the utterly pure. And the cool thing is that we will have bodies at that time that can stand it, that can stand that kind of glory. That's why Moses wasn't allowed to see the face of God. This body, this flesh right here, cannot stand in the presence of God and live. It wasn't created to do that. Well, it may be originally. Sin took that away. Saints have their new bodies. They can behold the face of God. Verse 6 says, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. I like that. And that's something, if you don't have underlined in your Bible, you might consider underlining it, because if there's ever any doubt, if there's ever any moments, you know, wondering, I wonder if all this stuff is, listen, God said to you and I right here in the Bible, you can bank on this stuff. You can put your entire life, your entire hope on these statements. These words are trustworthy and true. And it says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And by the way, your Bible might use the word quickly there instead of soon, but it's interesting that that word in the Greek can also mean suddenly. There have been people who've looked at that and they'll say, you know, gee, it says these things are going to soon take place. Well, you know, it's been 2,000 years since John wrote this. Well, actually, this could be just as easily translated. These things must suddenly take place. And there will be a sudden part about it. And in fact, you'll notice that in verse 7, the Lord repeats that statement of the imminence of his return. And he says, behold, I am coming soon. I'm coming quickly, your Bible may say. It could also be, I'm coming suddenly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And so Jesus pronounces a blessing for those who believe and heed the prophecies that are given to us in the book of Revelation. You know, it's funny. He pronounces a blessing. He says, blessed are you who believe and heed these things. And do you know that in so many sectors of the body of Christ, the book of Revelation is presented as something that you can't even understand? It's presented as a hidden book. But the very word revelation means to be uncovered. And these things are not, they're difficult, but they're only difficult because they're other. They're not difficult because they're hidden. You see, there's a difference. If God hides something, you and I aren't going to find it, no matter how hard we look. But if something is simply other, then we have to really put our heart into it and our understanding and prayer. God, open my eyes, open my understanding to the things that are here in the Bible. But these are not hidden things. If they were hidden, then this blessing that Jesus pronounces upon those who believe it and heed it would be ridiculous. If he said, okay, I've written this, given all this stuff to John, which, by the way, you can't understand because I've hidden it, but if you keep it, I'm going to bless you. It's kind of like that's dangling a carrot in front of you that you can't get. Right? So obviously, if he's presenting a blessing to those who are believing and heeding, there's something here that we can lay hold of. And in fact, we can. You might ask, how can I heed the prophecies that are in this book? Well, I think one of the first things that we can do is simply living our lives in an ever-present expectation of Christ's return. And this is something that we have in other scriptures throughout the course of the Bible, but you and I are to live like Jesus could come today. We're to live like he could come yet this morning, or even this afternoon, or this evening. And I'm not saying that he will. I'm saying that you and I are to live as if he could. We are to live in the ever-present shadow of his return. And here's why. It changes us. It changes the things that we do. Some of you right now might be contemplating doing something in your life that you wouldn't contemplate if you really truly believed that Jesus could come tonight. And I'm not talking about planning a vacation or making an investment or something like that. I'm talking about some of the things that we plan to do that are ungodly and that we know that God would not approve. I dare say if somebody knew, let's face it, if an angel appeared hovering over the face of the earth and blew a trumpet and announced that the Lord would be returning for his church tonight, if that happened, do you think there'd be a few people out there who would maybe wait on those divorce proceedings? Or wait on a few other things in life that they were planning on going ahead with? I dare say they would. I think they'd hold back. I think they'd say, well, we're going to put that baby on the shelf. Right? Do you know that's the way we're supposed to live? All the time. Like he could come back at any moment. And that is to govern our actions. But another way, and I'm going to close with this, but another way that we can heed the prophecies of the book of Revelation is to live in the faith-filled understanding that God is bringing about the completion of his master plan and nothing is going to stop it. And we are determined in our heart to wait patiently for it and prayerfully about it for that plan to come about. You know, when I talk to people, you know, I've been pastoring now for about 25 years, and I'd have to say to you that if there's one thing that I think people fear the most, it's the unknown. And they'll say to me, you know, Pastor Paul, I need prayer because I'm just so nervous because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Because I'm getting word from the doctor, or we're going on a trip and I don't know how it's going to go, or we're going to go talk to this family member and I just don't know how it's going to turn out, or we're going to make the decision to buy this business, but we don't know if it's going to be successful. We live in a life of unknowns, don't we? We live in a life where everywhere we turn, there's unknown all around us. But let me tell you something, people. God has absolutely bent over backwards to reveal to you how his master plan is going to work out. And you and I don't have to stress one moment about that or be fearful about it. But you know what? Sometimes to listen to Christians, you'd think that they hadn't read how this thing was going to work out. And they read the news or they watch the news on TV or they hear about world events and they're absolutely tied in knots. Or if the election doesn't happen to go the way you voted or something like that, they're like, oh God, what's going to happen now? We got this guy in office, you know, or this governor or this senator, and oh heavens, and Russia is becoming much more, they're kind of moving back toward communism, and look at the things. I think Iran is probably close to a nuclear weapon, and you know, Egypt is now breaking ties with Israel. They used to be an ally, and Turkey is now becoming, and we could just get all lathered up and upset about everything. Or we can heed the prophecies of the book of Revelation and know that God is in control. And God is working out the specifics of His master plan according to the perfection of His knowledge and understanding. And we can rest in that and say, you know what, Lord? You got it all dialed in, and I'm not going to stress. I'm not going to worry about this stuff because, you know, there's nothing I can do to change it anyway. There's nothing, and worrying isn't going to help. In fact, it's only going to hurt, right? Jesus said, who can, you know, change their height or do this or that with worrying? All worrying does is break you down. Trusting, however, builds you up. Did you ever read in the Old Testament, in the Proverbs, where it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, lean not on your own understanding? Da 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 da. We love quoting that. Have you ever gone on and read what it said? Beyond that, it says, this will be healing to your bones. Isn't that crazy? This will be healing to your bones. Do you know there's a healing element to trusting God? There is a deteriorating and debilitating element to worry. But there's a healing element to trusting the Lord and learning to say, Jesus, I trust you. I rest in you. I rest in your love. God has it all dialed in, you guys. You don't need to worry. He is going to fulfill His purpose. Let's stand together.